I'm continuing in a sermon series called Mysteries Revealed, and we're looking through the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What were mysteries before with the Jewish people, the Old Testament, we can read about these. Things that only hinted at the Messiah coming had now been revealed, or they were being revealed, and we can open up God's Word and see how the plan fits together. These mysteries have been revealed to this, and that's a wonderful thing to think about. We'll be in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there or tap there. If you don't have a turner or a tapper, go to or grab one of those pew Bibles near you or in front of you and turn to page 1008. You'll lay it right in Ephesians 4. I'll be using the NLT, the New Living Translation, again this week. That's what will be on the screens in a little while. But you can read it in your preferred version. It won't match the pew Bibles if you're using that. But you can compare notes and see how it reads. So in chapter 3, which I covered previously, Paul talked about how Jews and Gentiles were now united in Christ. And you think about that. The Jewish people were, they kind of kept to themselves for the most part. They were God's chosen people. They were in covenant with God. And the Gentiles were everybody else. And now they have been brought in, grafted in, adopted into God's family. Think of all the backgrounds, even in the first century, that Gentiles, we're all Gentiles, right? Think of our backgrounds, and most of us, you know, came from the Midwest or somewhere, at least this country. People then, you know, the Gentiles coming around in these churches, they came from different countries, they spoke different languages, there were different races, there were different cultures, there were different everything, and they were all coming under the umbrella of God's church, united in Christ. And then in chapter 4, I started looking at that a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes how we are to stay united. Christ has brought us together. We are united in Christ. Now here's how you stay united in the church. 2 weeks ago, I looked at the first 6 verses, or we looked at them together, of chapter 4, and that was called The Church, Part 1. And I mentioned in that message, if you were here or heard it online, we all want unity. Every church that you go to, they want unity. Every person, no matter if they completely disagree with the person sitting next to them, they still want unity in their church. And I also mentioned that perhaps sometimes we are focusing on the wrong things to achieve unity. We think we can get it here, get it there, do this, do that. There's a couple of things that aren't going to bring unity to the church. That's not an exhaustive list. I'll give you 2 of them. But unity is not achieved by doing things the way we've always done them. Matter of fact, that'll kill a church. But because there's culture changes, every generation receives communication differently. Now, if I annoyed you with this one, I'll annoy everybody else with the other one. Equal opportunity here. Unity is also not achieved by grabbing on to the latest fad or the latest book or the latest, you know, hotshot expert about church, and here's how to have a successful church, here's how to have unity and so forth. Read my book and, you know, you'll have unity, right? That doesn't work. I know that from firsthand knowledge. Back when I was a youth pastor, I was over at Harrisonville, Missouri, and I'd been a youth pastor there for a while, and in the year 2000, I flew to California to go to Saddleback. A lot of you have heard of Saddleback. Rick Warren founded that church. He's not the preaching pastor anymore there. And his youth pastor was Doug Fields. And you probably don't know that name. And you know, Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, which is how they set up their church. And then he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life because, of course, the publishers wanted another one and all that. Good book if you've ever read that. It's a good book to read if you haven't. And then Doug Fields, of course, wrote The Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry. And we went out there and he told us about how their ministry is set up and the wonderful facilities. There were dozens of people just in the youth ministry, full-time staff, hundreds and hundreds of kids, of churches, thousands of people. So then I go to this conference, I'm all fired up, you know. Oh, this is great. Man, they are doing it. And I came back to Missouri and I had several volunteer youth leaders and I sat them all down. Dinah was part of this. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do, because I got this all this stuff from Saddleback. Look at this great stuff. And it went over just like a lead balloon, you know, because what worked in Orange County, California, near Disneyland, Southern California, is not probably going to work the same way in a mid-sized Missouri church. And so nothing was ever implemented. We took a few ideas from it, but you can't do that. It won't work and it won't bring unity. Paul told us exactly what brings unity in a church. It's not complicated. It's not hanging on to the past, and it's not new techniques and a new book or anything, but the key to unity is focusing on God himself. I'm still in review from 2 weeks ago, just in case you're not following along, all right? So let's look at some review from 2 weeks ago. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now, this is from earlier, but I want you to see everything that we're going to look at today in context. And here's what he said. Great verses here. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. It is God himself, the Holy Spirit, living in us, speaking to us, leading us, both individually and collectively as a local church body. That is what brings unity to the church. Don't make it more complicated. Sometimes I do. But we're all focusing on God. We're going to probably be united. When we look to anything but God himself, when we want to achieve unity, and this works in your marriage, your kids and parents and any relationships you have, when we look to anything but God himself, it is at best a cheap imitation of God. Now, there might be some good things you can read about and so forth. And at worst, it's idolatry. You can make anything into idolatry. You can, worship at the altar of the past, the altar of the future. This great guy that, man, I can't wait till his next podcast comes out because it's going to make me even better and so forth. That's getting really close to idolatry. And again, anything truly could be an idol in your life. We have to watch for that. Today's message is called The Church Part 2. Isn't that clever of me? Because the other one was called Part 1. The Church Part 2. And there is a Part 3 next week, but that's the end. So we have a sermon series within the larger sermon series. Let's take one more look at verses 5 and 6 again, so the following verses remain in context. These are important verses, and I love these two verses anyway. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now this is the part I really want you to lean into. Who is over all, in all, living in us, and living through all. So he helps us to do the things we're supposed to be doing in the kingdom of God. Now Paul continues in verse 7. Verse 7 says, however, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. If you're reading or following along in something other than the NLT, your version probably says something like, a grace has been given, or you've been given a grace, each person has been given a grace, something along those lines. And it doesn't use the word gift. The NLT isn't wrong, it's putting it differently here, especially when you look at the context of the entire chapter here. So I didn't want you to be confused. Grace, gift, they both work and are good translations. Jesus has given each of us a special gift, a special grace in his generosity. Remember the context in which we're reading this in. The gifts he gives us are to build up the church, which naturally results in unity. So when we are operating in our gifts, and we all have different gifts, we all have different focuses, all of that honors and brings glory to God and will result in unity. God's gifts are always meant to be shared, never hoarded. Well, I've got this cool gift. I'm going to just, I've got it. Now, you're supposed to share that with other people inside and outside the church, but especially inside the church. Then in verse 8, he uses an Old Testament scripture to get this point across. Look at this. He says, that is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to the people. And I put that in brackets on the screen. Psalm 68:18 is where he's getting from. If you look up that quote later, if you want to cross-reference that, don't do it now, but you're going to see that Paul doesn't quote that exactly. He kind of turns it around a little bit. There are several possible reasons for this. I'm not going to take the time right now because there's kind of like four or five even theories of why Paul did this. I land on one of them, but again, if you want to talk about it later, we can, all right? But that's where it came from. Paul is emphasizing here by using this verse and other things he's saying in the chapter. He's emphasizing that the gifts we have, the grace we have been given, come from God. Our abilities, our spiritual gifts, everything we have, it comes from the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants to make this point, and it's an important one. In verse 9, look at this. And he's referring back to the Psalm verse that he quoted. Notice that it said he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. As followers of Christ, we need to never forget that God became one of us. I know that's not news to you. You know that. He left his rightful place in heaven. He lived life as we did. So the creator of everything became like one of his created human beings. He limited himself to come and be among us, live among us. During that time, he did not stop being God. He was always God. But Jesus went from being glorified in heaven, had everything you need. You know, he's King of Kings. We sang about that a while ago. He went from that to being human and then back to being glorified again in heaven, which is where he is now, and he's alive and will be alive forevermore. And if you know him, one day you're going to get to see him. While he was here on this earth, he experienced everything you and I do. I realize he lived in a different culture, but the base human experience is the same no matter where you go. So Jesus knew the joys of life. He knew laughter, he knew friends, and he knew all the wonderful parts of life and enjoyed creation and everything else. And he also experienced the hard parts of life, the things that you've dealt with before, losses, betrayals by close friends even, pain, physical and emotional pain, suffering, abandonment, and many more things. He lived this life, he was persecuted, he was hung on a cross, and he died, and on the third day, he rose again and he's still alive. He defeated death. And Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And he offers this salvation to anyone who wants it. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, there is no sin too big for the cross. Jesus offers salvation to anyone who wants it. I hope that you're born again, as Jesus puts it. Born again. If not, let's talk. I want you to know Jesus like I do and many of other people in this room know Jesus personally. You know, Jesus is not an abstract concept. It sometimes kind of feels that way because we can't talk to him. Well, we could talk to him, but we can't hear him in an audible voice usually. There might be a few exceptions to that. We can't sit in the same room and see his physical body. And so sometimes part of our brain says, well, this is an abstract concept. I can't see it. I can't prove it in the way science proves things. But remember that Jesus is still working. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean there's not something going on. He's still working in the universe. Look at verse 10. And the same one who descended, Jesus, the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Notice that, higher than the heavens, higher than all the heavens, so that he might fill, look at this, fill the entire universe with himself. Jesus fills the entire universe with himself. So he's not only here on earth, he promised to be with us no matter where we, until the end of your life or the world or whatever happens. He promised to be with us. He keeps that promise. But he also fills the universe. And in English, we define the universe of everything that exists, known and unknown. I believe there's things, more things we don't know than we do know. People discover things they never thought they'd discover before, and we keep discovering things. And there's a lot more to be discovered. I don't think we'll ever discover everything. But Jesus is in all those parts, all those unknown parts. He's not restricted to a human body as he was in his earthly ministry. It's like, you can't be here and at the store right now. We're restricted to one spot. And Jesus was on earth the same way. Being God, he can be everywhere at once. And he is. And that's a hard concept for our little 8-pound brains to internalize. God, he can be everywhere at once. We could believe it, and I know you do on faith. But to really understand that, it's really kind of hard to get. to be at more than one place at the same time. I mentioned earlier when we were praying that God can hear our prayers individually no matter how many people are praying. Probably right now there are millions of prayers going to God right now. Millions, maybe hundreds of millions or billions sometimes. And he hears every one as an individual prayer, just as if I, you and I were having a private conversation. He still hears those. Whoa, that's wild, isn't it? He keeps track, or he knows what's going on at all times. Nothing escapes the notice of Jesus. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, he talked about this. He said, your Father in heaven, he knows when a single sparrow falls to the earth and dies. When it comes to analogies for spiritual things or analogies for God, all of them eventually come up short because only God is God, and only the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven. But think about this one. I mentioned that we have a new Wi-Fi set up in the church. Now think of all the things, whether it's at home or here or wherever you are, you work, you use it, all the things that you can do with a Wi-Fi signal that's connected to the internet. I've had to explain to my mother more than once that the Wi-Fi and the internet are not the same thing, but that's, I don't even know why I said that. All right. You can do a lot of things. You can check the news. You can check the weather. You can stream music in a television show or movies. You can do your banking. You can make telephone calls for those of you that actually make real calls anymore. You can do Bible study. You can do school. I'm in my third year. I've got 2 more weeks of school. Y'all pray for me. I've done all my school on my computer at home on a laptop. And it's wireless, you know, it's hooked to the Wi-Fi, every bit of it, including talking to my professor, everything you have to do for a school. It's all done over wireless internet. So think of your senses right now. You're thinking about Wi-Fi, right? Think of your senses. Can any of your senses sense the Wi-Fi? Some people say there's 21 senses. There's way more than five, the basic five we know, but some say there's 21, some say there's more than 21. Here's a few of them. The Wi-Fi, you can't smell it, you can't taste it, you can't hear it, you can't feel it, you can't see it, you can't sense pressure, it can't make you itch, it can't make you hungry, it can't make you thirsty. Those are some of our senses, and the Wi-Fi does nothing, or does none of those things. But it's there. As you sit there, the Wi-Fi is passing through your body. Isn't that kind of weird? Probably in 50 years they're like, oh, it was really bad for us. It's killed us all. I don't know. And, you know, I'm not suggesting we do this right now, but we could all pull out our devices, if you have a device with you, and we could all do different things at the same time on the internet, on the same Wi-Fi signal. It could be banking, games, whatever you want to do. So it's all around us, and we can't sense it in the usual ways, but we know its power, we know it works. When I'm working in the office, or maybe you're home watching a movie, and you're, you know, two-thirds through the movie, and the Wi-Fi goes out or the internet goes out behind it, there is much weeping and gnashing of teeth. My entire library is on my computer. I'm like, how can I work? I can't be a pastor without my, you know, that's a little exaggeration, but I'm sure that you've had times when the internet went out, you didn't know what to do. Well, there is outside, we have that going on, God's creation. Jesus fills the entire universe all at the same time, far more powerful than a Wi-Fi signal. I have to have a different Wi-Fi signal at the house, and we can't share it. It's too far away. You can't usually sense him. I've sensed the presence of the Lord many times. You have too in worship services and other times. But you know he's there. Usually, you know, you're just not all that aware of him. And I've heard the voice of God internally many times. I've never heard an audible voice. I'm not saying that God doesn't do that with some people. I'm not hearing the voice of God directly right now, except through Scripture. That's the voice of God. That's one way. Hang on to that thought, by the way. But we could sometimes hear the voice of God, but it's not like every day I'm hearing that. Some of you know what it's almost like it's stronger than audible. Some of you have experienced this, and you know it's God. You're like, oh, yeah, you got my attention. But we all know, those of us that are followers of Christ, we all know, we all believe, this is something we hold in common, that he is here, that he is with us, both as an individual, the Holy Spirit living in you, and present because we're gathered in the name of Jesus. He transcends the highest heavens, this verse says. He fills the entire universe, the entire universe, both known and unknown to us. And that is a wonderful thought that I can't get my head around that, but it's still wonderful. But he doesn't do that just to be around. I'm God, I can be anywhere I want. I'm going to show off and do tricks. He does it. That's not why he does it. Jesus always has a purpose. Jesus always has a plan. And we don't know the whole plan, but we know what he wants us to know about the plan. And there's still more of the plan to come, which is a great thing. But he has this purpose. He has a plan. Look at verse 11. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. Obviously, this is not a comprehensive list of spiritual gifts. You'll find more detailed examples of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and also 1 Corinthians 14. And here's a little homework if you'd like to take it on before you go to bed tonight. Read all of Ephesians 4, and as a companion to that, read 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. Short reads. Good combo about this subject. There are different views on these five gifts. I'm not going to get into all the views. For today's purpose, let's think of them not so much as formal offices in the church, and some may not be still offices, some may, depending on your viewpoint. Sometimes they are. They are offices, official titles and things. But remember the context here. Paul said that God gives each one a gift, or each one grace. He's given each person. So for today, would you think of these five things in more of broad terms, not titles, not official things? Because it's really easy to say, well, I look at those five things. I'm not any of those things. I can't do those things. I contend that you can. I contend that you are those things if you want to be. Paul says nothing here about these being restricted to some people, although there are some gifts, some offices in the church that do have biblical restrictions that we need to follow. In context, he's writing to the entire church, not just the church leaders. So again, think about it more broadly for a moment. If you want to chat about the verse later, that's fine. So let's look at all five of them broadly, all right? Paul named himself an apostle. We'll bring that up. Apostle's the first one. Paul calls himself an apostle. An apostle, there's no disagreement that the original 12 followers of Jesus that he called, they were apostles. There are a few others in the New Testament called apostles. But more broadly, apostles, not the office, not the title, we don't need to worry about that. These are the folks that plant churches. And by the way, a church plant, a church plant that's solid, in 5 years will reach 80% more people for Christ. I'm talking about decisions for Christ than an established church. So planting churches is an important thing. But they plant churches, they start new ministries in the local church, they establish parachurch ministries or to assist the local churches. They come up with innovative ways to reach younger generations. And after they've come up with that way, then they look at the next younger generation and the next younger generation so that generations are being reached because each generation receives communication differently. What we're communicating doesn't change, but the way we communicate must change. And so people that are apostles, they understand that, or they have apostle-like thinking, we'll say that. So where are you being an apostle? Not the title and all that. Where are you innovating in the body of Christ? Where are you creating in the body of Christ? Then we get to prophets. First of all, prophets, or a prophecy, is not telling the future. It's not like, you know, a crystal ball thing. It is declaring what God says. That's what prophecy means at its core. We see future prophecies. We see things, well, this is going to happen if you don't do this, or this is what God's going to do. We see that in the Old Testament, New Testament, but it's not the only kind of prophecy. In the broad sense of the word, I prophesy every week up here because I try not to go beyond what God has already said. So, for example, to make that a little more narrow, when I read the Word of God publicly, that is saying what God said. It is established in the Bible. This is what God says. So we're declaring the Word of God. If any of you came up here and read from the Bible, Derek read a verse or two and Ricky read a verse in our worship time, that is a prophecy. Because you're reading the Word of God. This is what God says in His Word. Whether there are still prophets that give warnings about the future or, you know, that kind of thing that go beyond the biblical text, that's for a friendly chat over a lemonade. But Bible-based preaching, Bible-based teaching, it's prophecy. You're saying what God has said, and we have the Bible knowing what God says. So where do you prophesy? I realize that you might not want to use the word. Or where are you declaring God's word to someone else? It doesn't have to be up here in front of a bunch of people. That's not the only kind. So where are you declaring God's word? Here's what God says. It says it in his word. Evangelists. Evangelism is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not quite as common now, but 40 years ago when my wife and I were starting to be involved in church, there were like these traveling evangelists, and I know there's some still out there, but that's not really the way younger cultures are responding in general. I'm not saying can't use those people. But evangelism can be done in a variety of ways. It can be done in your family, in the church, your friends, your neighbors. We are an evangelical church belonging to a denomination that has evangelical in the name. So if we are an evangelical church, we need to be evangelists. I'm not talking about an office or a title. Keep that in mind. So where do you evangelize? Who are you telling about Jesus? Who have you told about Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, pastors, that's the next one. I work in all five of these things, I believe, unofficial or official, but pastor not only is the title this church gave me, but it's what I think of myself the most. I'll explain. Pastor means shepherd. It's not a fancy Bible word. It means shepherd. That's all it means. It's synonymous with shepherd. I don't think of myself primarily as like a preacher or prophet, if you want to call it that. I usually say like my self-identification in ministry is that I'm a pastor or shepherd that preaches and teaches sometimes. I think my first gift is shepherding, not preaching. I know I have the title of pastor here. I'm not talking about that. Think about the word shepherd and what that means within the context of the body of Christ. Being with people. Reminding them who they are in Christ when they're struggling with their identity or anything like that. Reminding other believers of who God says they are. Loving them where they are. Not where you think they should be, but loving them where they are. Encouraging people. Building people up. That's shepherding. That's all it is. All of us can and should be doing that. We should be shepherding people. You don't need a title. You don't need it. So who are you shepherding? Then we have teachers. We have lots of teachers in this room, both formally and informally. We have Sunday school teachers. We have children's teachers, youth ministry leaders, small group leaders, and so on. But when people are mentoring others, when they're shepherding others, when they're doing this informally or formally, teaching invariably takes place. Teaching happens. If you have children, you need to be a teacher. You're already teaching your children things every day, especially the youngest of your children, but children of all ages, teenagers too. You're teaching them by your words and your actions. And sometimes I found out that you think the kids aren't listening to you. That's bit me on the rear a few times, and they are listening to you even when they think you're not, and something comes out of their mouth. I'm like, ooh, you know. So I hope you're teaching your children. But I hope that you're actively teaching them the Word of God. You're teaching them the Bible at the level that they're able to understand. That's the most important thing you can teach your children. Who are you teaching? So formally or informally? Now, by looking at this more broadly, I'm not trying to go against the text or the orthodox theology. By looking at it in this way, I'm showing that Paul is saying everybody has a gift and we need to build up the church. And again, there are offices. Some are offices that require certain qualifications. But we can and should be doing these things in the broad sense of the words in that verse. Remember what I said before. God's gifts are always, always, always meant to be shared, not hoarded. They're given to build up the church, which results in unity. Again, we make it more complicated than it is. It's not. We use our gifts, and that brings unity. That's why trying to achieve unity by hanging on to the past or chasing trends or, you know, listening to the latest and greatest expert on church stuff, it's not going to work. It's always going to fail in the end when it comes to unity. Look at verse 12. It says this. Their responsibility, so the people that are doing this, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. And the NLT translates this verse in a way that it could be taken, you're going back and looking at, maybe those are offices and they're supposed to be equipping the other people, and that may be a fair way to look at it. Other versions don't really say it quite that way. You could decide how to read it, but the idea is still there. Those that are doing these things are doing it to build up the church, to equip the church, which is the body of Christ. So formally or informally, we do these things to build up the church so that God's people will do the work and be equipped to do so. Look at it again. It's still up there. The responsibility, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. I'm going to stop there for now. We'll pick up the rest of chapter 4 next week. And there are some very important instructions in God's word in the following verses. I hope you can hear it next week. You can read ahead. I'm always happy if you're in the Bible. For this morning, though, think about the broad terms. I talked about those five things. And take some time to answer these questions. Number one, what am I doing in the church? If the answer is nothing, why? That's number two. Number two. If the answer is nothing, why? And number three, what do I need to do about it? Matt, if you can bring those up, you just have to arrow right and they'll all come in. Get all of them in there. Thank you. We are all called to build up the church, not just the staff people, not just the people with the titles. We're all called to build up the church, which naturally results in unity. I'll give you a few moments to think about these questions, then I'll come back and pray for all of us. Father, I thank you for your grace in giving us gifts. May we be a people that use those gifts to build one another up, to build up the church. And I pray that you would drill that into our hearts, Holy Spirit. Let us hear from you today. Speak to us, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us. And I pray this all on behalf of my friends. And I pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.